What a wonderful church family. It's not too late. If you're not yet a member, you can become one. We're having a special. Doesn't cost extra. Actually, it's all for free. But anyway, we ask you and encourage you, you know, in a world where people are running away from commitment as fast as they can, here's a chance to run in the other direction and commit to a body of Christ as imperfect as we are, but a body of Christ that loves the Savior. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, we ask that your Holy Spirit, who inspired the word that was read, would now be present with us to write it on our hearts. We pray, Lord, in anticipation of Thanksgiving, that you would fill our hearts with fresh reminders of the awesome riches of glory and blessing that you have poured out upon us because of all that which Christ has accomplished. May we be as grateful as we ought. May it shake us out of our complacency and certainly out of our complaining spirit. Cause us to effuse with thanksgiving and praise for you who have blessed us in every way. Oh, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, we've come to a passage tonight that is arguably the single most important text in the entire Bible for setting out before us God's redemptive plan. This is not just my own judgment. The former president of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary wrote a number of articles and books on this. He is wise in recognizing there are other verses as well, and so it's a small cluster of verses, but this is certainly in the short list. And particularly when you join it to the other texts in the story of Abraham that build on this and explicate it, the formalizing of this blessing, this relationship with Abraham that you get in the covenant made in Genesis 15, and then the formalizing of Abraham's responsibility to obey in Genesis 17, and then the renewal of the covenant in Genesis 22, that package, that is what allows us to see how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. It also happens to be the point at which some Christians, well-informed, thoughtful Christians, disagree with one another on that relationship. The main controversy described as the view of dispensationalism versus a reform view. But it's intriguing that these modern theologians that stress this passage that we won't have much time to look at, but at least to whet our appetites with, are just building on what the Apostle Paul already said in Galatians chapter 3. He calls this passage, this promise, the gospel in advance. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham when he said, all nations will be blessed through you. This is not a kind of a flight of fancy. Paul is recognizing that the promise that all nations would be blessed through Abraham can't possibly have been fulfilled during Abraham's own lifetime. In fact, he himself only related to perhaps a few, maybe one or two nations, but for all nations to be blessed, we're talking eschatologically, we're talking something in the future, and in fact, Paul, I think, has hit the nail, obviously, right on the head, recognizing it's the fulfillment of that promise through Abraham's seed. That's what those other chapters I mentioned draw out for us, that there is an element in this promise text that demands us to realize God is going to fulfill this, not in this life for Abraham, but after his death, turning him into a great nation, for example. That can't happen with his life as short as it was, and only the privilege of perhaps knowing grandchildren, and that's it. In any case, later on in Galatians, we realize Paul just doesn't have that as a throwaway line, that the gospel in advance is our text, but actually he goes to fill this out. He concludes in this way, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, just as we've had tonight, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He breaks down all the barriers. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, once we're in Christ, then we cash in on all the blessings promised to Abraham. They're now ours. All the promises of God have their yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So when we're in Him, we get them all. And we then are Abraham's seed. I know that some of you may have had, 23andMe type DNA studies of yourself, and you discovered that there isn't even the teensy weensiest little bit of Israelite Jewish blood in you, perhaps. But according to the spiritual eyes that the Bible gives us about ourselves, you are full-fledged Israelites, children of Israel, children of Abraham, if you're in Christ. Because in biblical concept, adoption counts every bit as much as biology. You've been adopted into the family of God, and therefore full-fledged citizens, full-fledged heirs according to the promise. In any case, if we had time, we'd look at the historical background of our text, just in terms of a way of thinking of Abraham. You need to realize he's about as many years before Christ as we are after, 2000 BC plus or minus a century. And in that period of time, the background historical details, well, we'll get to them in a moment, but don't imagine for a moment Abraham came out of some kind of cave somewhere or a hut or something. That's a very high culture that was developed in that Middle Bronze period, particularly in the area from which Abraham hails. He was used to cities that were magnificent tributes to architectural design, buildings that were massive, libraries. Man, the library at Mari and Nuzi and Ebla are amazing. Tens of thousands of clay tablets have been discovered in almost all those sites, and from Abraham's time, in particular, that city of Ebla that's so close to him, it's relevant to us. In any case, the literary context, though, is the main one. That is, where does Genesis 12 fall in the storyline of Genesis? And the quick overview, if you don't get it, if you're not aware of it, you won't be as surprised by this passage as you should be. It is shocking. It's unexpected and certainly undeserved. And where you get that sense of how unexpected it is you've got to know the big story that leads up to it, chapters 1 to 11. And the big story is this. It's basically two world histories, one after the other. The first world history consists of the creation, God out of watery chaos producing this marvelous universe, and then blessing mankind and Adam and Eve with the privilege of living in it in His presence, commanding them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Then comes the rebellion, the fall that results then in God's curse against Adam and Eve and expulsion to the east. They are driven out of the Garden of Eden, and cherubim are posted at the east, because apparently that's the only entrance into that Garden of Eden. And driven out and frustrated now in their interactions with nature, the ground doesn't immediately yield to their efforts. Thorns and thistles get in the way. You probably have noticed that even with your computer, right? Right? The world doesn't work perfectly the way we would wish. And it frustrates our efforts to harness all of its benefit. In any case, then there's a downward spiral from there. Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, murders Abel. And what is God's response? Well, God's response is to curse Cain and then expel him further to the east, into the land of Nod, of wandering. And Cain recoils from this and tries to create his own salvation, a solution of a kind of self-made immortality, a protection. He has a son, Enoch, whose name means dedicated. Then he builds a city and names it after his son. this desire to build cities and name them after people, memorializing them. Even to this day, there are those who imagine they're going to live on in the memories of others if they can just get their name on a tower, for example, or a plaque in a hospital lobby or whatever. It's a pathetic, understandable, but pathetic effort at what God has in mind. In any case, the downward spiral continues to Lamech, the seventh generation of Cain, who trashes the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of life. He's the one who invents bigamy. He thinks he has way too much love for just one woman. And he also boasts to both of his wives that when anyone bumps into him, he bumps them off. So there's this culture of violence as well as the overthrowing of marriage institution. And as the downward spiral continues, and you pick it up at the beginning of Genesis 6, now it's not bigamy, but polygamy. Rampant royal polygamy among the self-styled sons of the gods. These pharaohs and great kings who claim that they were the offspring of their deities. That gives them the right to make up separate rules for themselves and for anyone else. So they get to marry as many women as they want, and then the world is full of violence. The Bible tells us that the Lord saw how great men's wickedness on earth had become. The earth had become corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And what does God do to it? This is now the end. We're coming to the end of the first world history. What does God do to it? He brings a flood and washes the planet of humankind and has a fresh start at it. It's the judgment of water, symbolized by baptism, incidentally, that is at one hand a sign of judgment, but also cleansing, cleansing the earth of its filth and moral pollution. Then we start it again. Now we have Noah, but he's a second Adam figure. He has three sons. He emerges from a watery chaos that God brings order to. God says to Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You may have heard that before. That's what he said to Adam. Noah has a flood. He eats, drinks the fruit of the vine and gets drunk. There's nakedness, just as in the Adam and Eve story, and clothing, all kinds of parallels. And once again, the downward spiral heads through one of his sons, Ham, who tries to take advantage of the situation, and there's a curse, and we continue on, and by the time we get to Genesis chapter 11, right before our text, now we have the Tower of Babel incident, where mankind, harnessing technology, learning to how to make a brick rather than use rock, and how to use tar instead of mortar, now building its own mountain. I mean, you thought God is the only one can build a mountain. An artificial mountain, a great tower that would go up into the skies, reaching up to the heavens with the theological idea that these would be great, huge steps that the God could come down and bless their mess. God responds, actually, ironically, by coming down. He lands at the heliport and comes down, but it isn't to bless, it's to curse. He thwarts these efforts by the diffusion of language so people can't coordinate their efforts, to slow things up, just throw a monkey wrench into the works. But that's not the real plan. The real plan is chapter 12. Here's the surprise ending. In the end of the first world history, it's curse. In the end of Adam and Eve's sin, it's curse. But here, at last, God showers us with blessing. In just two verses, five times over, the word bless occurs. Bless, 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 on and on. God's blessing to Abraham, now in his earlier name, Abram. Blessing him. That's the surprising reversal of expectation. God is launching a counteroffensive. Rather than wiping out the world, he slows down the progress of its devolution, and he introduces leaven, light, salt in the person, in the community of persons that will come from Abraham, living as a witness to the light, a source of blessing to others. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's the plan, and that is the plan that encompasses the whole rest of the Bible. The covenant at Mount Sinai was just a way stop. It's just a temporary provisional arrangement to teach various lessons. But the final fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant supersedes that. Once the signs are all fulfilled in their reality, the promises have their fulfillment, we still have the Abrahamic covenant, and you and I are the heirs of it. So it applies to us. We should read it as something that has lessons for us, and we only have time to look at a few of them. I want to start with the cost of discipleship. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, our relationship with Him begins the same way. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." God's relationship with Abram begins with the command to leave. And it isn't really any different in the New Testament either, is it? It's let go, leave, and come follow me. The discipleship experience always starts with leaving, giving up. And the leaving, by the way, happens again in the experience of Abram. In chapter 22, you get the same kind of repetition three times over. In fact, in Hebrew, they are the only two passages that begin with the exact same words. You can't tell it from the translation, but they do. And so they're linked verbally. "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." The parallel is God could have said, "Leave Ur," and there would have been no question about it, right? Leave Ur, or leave Haran, no question about it. Instead, you get this triplet of expressions, leave your country, your people, your father's household. He could have said in Genesis 22, take Isaac. You know, it's not like it's a common name yet. There's only one Isaac. There he is. Take Isaac. But instead, God repeats this, take your son. He only has this one, really. Your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and sacrifice him there. It may sound to you like a needless redundancy, but when it's your son, the fact that it's stated in this repetitive way shows that we have a God who is feelingly entering into what he is asking of his disciples, because he himself, as we know, will do the very same thing, only right to the end. He will be taking his son, his only begotten son, whom he loves, Jesus Christ, and allowing him to die the sacrificial death which actually paid for Isaac's redemption, as well as mine and yours. So also here, when you have to leave your country, God shows that, well, we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who has been tested in every way just as we are, yet without sin. He's requiring of Abram to do what ultimately Jesus will do when he leaves his father's throne and gets down into the messy life of this incarnation experience that happened starting in Bethlehem and ending in the cross. Taking on the nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. He said of himself, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He gave up everything to give us everything. Jesus did. And so also the disciple has got to take up his cross and follow Christ. We are told to leave everything and come and follow him. And Abram starts that pattern with that call, leave your country. Leave your country. It's not easy. How many here tonight have come and moved to Greater Boston from a home that is more than 500 miles away? I mean, I'm not interested in the people who move from Cambridge to Boston. I know that's a big jump and all that, but how about at least 500 miles or more? Raise your hand if you moved from a place more than 500 miles to come here. Then you can and enter into what Abraham's experience was like to some degree. 500 miles means you went from red to blue, for one thing, let's say. Politically, it must feel disorienting coming here to the coast. The way we talk without any accent compared to you, that also is disruptive, isn't it? What are some of the other things? Well, the way the place looks. I mean, if you came from the Great Plains, well, I've only seen them once when we drove across the country, and I thought, I never knew why they call them the Great Plains until you're there. As far as the eye can see. Here, you can't see far. It's just, unless you're out in the water, it's just like, something in the way, right? It looks different. It feels different. We talk differently. We may have a different language. And it's all very hard. It's costly. It was costly for Abram. We know that, in fact, by leaving where he was and moving the 500 miles required to get to the Promised Land, he was moving from one Semitic language to another. So he was always going to be an outsider because, after all, he couldn't pronounce things the way you're supposed to. Even though the vocabulary would be similar from whatever might have been in Old Akkadian to an Amorite, there would have been, it's like German and Dutch. You can make the shift, but it takes some effort. And oh, by the way, he's making the move at 75. How many here made your move when you were 75 or older? I don't see one. That's because, Sarai was 65. How about 65? We'll lower the standard. Well, no, none of that. That's because when you're 65 or 75, you're not interested in getting uprooted. You don't mind a little, cruise in the Mediterranean or something, maybe a leaf peeping bus ride through New Hampshire, but just so long as you can come back home. Abraham would never return home again. He was leaving everything, and leaving not just the country, leaving his people. Not just leaving his people, leaving his father's household, his family, the extended family, and all the connections he would have had back there in Haran or Ur. We know, by the way, his great-grandfather, Sarug, had a city named after him. We know that his grandfather, Nahor, also had a city named after him. And Terah, his father, had a city named after him. He comes from amazing privilege. He comes with a legacy that would open doors. If his kid needed a job, your name is Rockefeller? Oh, okay. We'll hire you right away. Or, whatever other great names are out there. That's where he comes from, all now lost from huge, wonderful homes now to living in a tent. And by the way, God, when he said to go, he said, go to the land I will show you. He didn't even tell him what land. He didn't even know where he was going. And isn't that exactly like your experience and mine? Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith Abraham, when it was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents. He's like homeless, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city, not the one he came from, the amazing city of Haran. At the crossroads of east-west travel, we have records that show that textiles passed through Haran that came from as far east as Afghanistan and were going as far west as Cyprus. Trees, wood, special woods would pass through Haran. A 2,000-mile trade route that went right through Haran, Babylon to Haran, also to Cyprus. I mean, it was like the center of attention and place, a place of tremendous importance. And then now he would be looking, living like in a tent, but looking forward to a city, but this one with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Of course, that's the big takeaway. In your life, mine, the call of God may not be so much a matter of geography. It's a matter of life orientation. It isn't, you know, is God calling you from Boston to Boise or even Beijing, though that might happen. Our missionaries have felt God's call and confirmed with the help of others and are now living in places where they don't know the language and have to learn the culture, and so they get it. But for most of us, the call is just simply a call of a change in orientation so that we let go of the things of this world. We're like the disciples responding to Jesus' call to come follow him, taking up a whole new life perspective with him, with Jesus in charge, recognizing we're citizens not of this world, but citizens of heaven. In any case, the call to leave applies to us. He obeyed and went. We've got to obey and go, and it doesn't matter the cost. And you don't have to worry about it, by the way, because of the reward. You give up everything in order to get everything. Jim Elliot, the great missionary, once said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." When Christ tells you to let go of everything, to put aside riches and put them on the altar, to put aside all privilege, education, putting it on the altar for the Lord to do with it whatever he pleases, you don't need to be afraid. He won't waste anything. He's to be trusted with our lives. You're only giving up what you cannot keep, and you're going to gain what you cannot lose. Our text describes what we can gain. It's called blessing. Leave everything, and what do you get? I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. I'll so identify myself with you that whatever happens to you, he who touches you touches the apple of God's eye. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. We could look at each of those promises and transpose them to a higher key and recognize that they do in fact apply to us. We could remind ourselves that in fact we have been blessed amazingly with all the riches there are to be had out of the fullness of his grace. We've received one blessing after another, John chapter 1 says. It's something to inspire your Thanksgiving celebration. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." That's you, that's me. We got it all. In fact, it's the blessing of Abraham. In Galatians 3, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham that all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We get it all. All the blessings are ours. But for what purpose? And that's where I want to close. The goal of the blessing is to make you a blessing. He showers you with privilege, with education, with wealth or the job you have, or a wonderful husband or wife, or all the other friends that you have. He's showering you with blessing, not to somehow or other hold on to all of this for yourself, but to give it away. In Genesis chapter 12, that text, verses 2 and 3, there are actually seven clauses. And the seven clauses have first three, then one, then three. There's a concentric arrangement. All of them have active verbs, the subject of which is God, except for one of them. I will make you. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those. I will curse those who curse you. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. That's a passive, but implied by God. But in the middle clause, it's suddenly you. You will. The middle clause stands out like a sore thumb in terms of the different subject that it has. Secondly, it also has a different form of the verb. The first three and the last three are all indicatives. They're all statements of what's going to happen. But the middle one is in Hebrew an imperative. In our English translation, you don't really quite hear it, but you can get it if you get it this way. Our translation says, "And you will be a blessing." That's at the heart. That's the climax. The middle is the climax when you have a concentric arrangement. You will be a blessing, and it's a command, like when your mother says, you will eat your vegetables. That's not a prediction. That's not even a suggestion. It's a command. The emphasis is on the will. You will be a blessing. In Hebrew, it is actually a special imperative form. And so I like the fact that before the King James Version, the old Geneva Bible in 1599 translated it, and thou shalt be a blessing. You hear the command there a little better, right? The American Standard Version of 1901, be thou a blessing. You hear the command there, be thou a blessing. How about the New American Standard Bible? In the footnote, it says, literally, be a blessing. And you wonder, well, if that's literal, why didn't we translate it that way in the main part? The Holman Christian Bible, in its footnote, similarly, so be a blessing. Would you repeat that, please? So be a blessing. So be a blessing. You are blessed. And then God says, and now your part is, everybody, so be a blessing. Wherever you go, your job is to be a blessing. We try it corporately with our missions program. Last Sunday, we were invited to fill out pledge forms. I don't know if any of you are missing one, but if you have a bulletin, you've got it. If you don't have a bulletin, you can raise your hand and someone will get you one. Last Sunday, 145 of our dear members and friends, those who are hanging their hat here, pledged to pray for a missionary or to give some money. We have raised over $500,000 in promised money. That's crucial for a ministry such as we have. We have a need for another $500,000 or so. We have 25 staff missionaries that we've got to support. 24 children of theirs who are probably the most effective missionaries of all. They're in other countries in every continent of the world other than Australia and Antarctica. We need to have another 200 pledges. I'm embarrassed to say, last Sunday I forgot to put my own pledge in. So you may be like I forgetful or whatever. You can repent. Fill out a pledge form. If you don't have time to think about it, do it later on. We have boxes around the room. That's one way to be a blessing. This Thanksgiving, when you think of all the ways God has blessed you, all he's given you, let us bless those outside the walls of this building with this amazing missions ministry. And I want to close with this. You can also, on this Thanksgiving, apply it in your own situation. As one dear brother did. Simon wrote me this past week. Simon works in a successful, tremendous management consulting company here in Greater Boston. Some of you would know the name. Anyway, Simon wrote me this. At work today, we had a Thanksgiving party in our kitchen space. Each person brought something to eat. Maybe that's the kind of thing that happens at your little lunch room at the hospital or in the lab or in campus. As the spread was laid out and we were ready to eat, I muttered to a colleague, I really feel like saying grace. Now you have to realize Simon's been working there for 5 years, building friendships and trust. You don't do this the first day you show up. But after 5 years of building a love relationship, you can be a blessing in ways that people would never expect. I really feel like saying grace. She said to me, well, why don't you? And someone else overheard and nodded. The word somehow or other spread and everyone seemed fine. In fact, bordering on enthusiastic about the idea. So I checked. I announced, I want to thank God for this, if you're okay with it. Then as I bowed my head, they all bowed their heads. And I prayed a short prayer of thanks with joy screaming in my heart. Think about it. Think about it. What an awesome privilege, Simon writes. May God work the hope of Christ into their hearts. That's what you get to do when you're blessing others. It's up to him, up to God, what he'll do with it. But don't keep the blessing to yourself. Be a blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege we have to live out your word, knowing that you, in fact, will empower us to do it and will open up the eyes of others and unstop the ears as you see fit. But we pray, O God, that as we pass through this life, wherever we go, we would be channels of your love, your mercy, your grace, your blessing, that we would be a blessing, that all others would be blessed through us according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.